2 Chronicles 33, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. That's the father of the man that we're going to look at tonight. Amon was 22 years old, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more, and his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down those who had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. And then verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. So that's the first thing. It's just, you know, his father Amon, this man Josiah is going to be the center of this chapter 34. His father was killed by a group of people. Those people were killed by a different group of people. And then this guy, this kid, 8 years old, now he's going to be king. So just absolute turmoil in the time, and it just, you know, it's basically a mess. So let's continue reading. So he was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, which is actually a pretty good amount of time for kings of those days. And then the important thing here in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So just that is a pretty unique statement for the kings of those days. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of David his father. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, and if you think about when it says the years of his reign here, you know, he started when he was 8, so you sort of add 8. So when it says in the eighth year of his reign, that means he was 16 years old. When he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, as 20, he began to purge, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashtrim and the carved and the metal images, and they chopped down the altars of Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the ashtrim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them, and he scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem and the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all their ruins all around. He broke down the altars and beat the ashtrim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And he returned to Jerusalem. So that, you know, at a young age, certainly it seems that someone from his father's group had given him some good encouragement. And, you know, we're not sure where all it came from, but again, in God's providence, this young man, Josiah, really began this effort of removing all the idols and all the things that had been collected over the years. And it was a big effort. You can see many years, many things. It was quite a sight to see all the stuff that was there, and then afterwards, quite a bit of rubble. So this man did all of that, and he did all of it. Certainly, honestly, I would think he did it outwardly. We're not quite sure what was going on in his heart so much as what happens after, because before this point of what we're about to read, he did what he did, but afterwards he seemed like he was a changed man. So let's see this pivotal moment in verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So he continued, you know, you kind of get the impression that, well, he's, you know, fixing the issues of the idols by tearing them out, crushing them, getting rid of them. Now it's time to move on to the house of God to repair the house of his Lord. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So they had been collecting money for years, many years, and now he saw fit to spend this money on repairing the house of God. They gave it to the workmen who were working on the house of the Lord. All the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams of the buildings, for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, Zechariah, and Meshullam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to have oversight. And it goes on. But just again, if you think about a building like this building, and we have to do maintenance sometimes, you know, the windows tend to separate and to move, and you have things that maybe a broken window for some reason, you got to repair that. But if you look at what they were doing, physically speaking, this was pretty serious stuff. I mean, I'm not really sure what would quite cause the stone to need to be replaced. I mean, that's some serious things. You think about sieges and kings and attacks that had happened, and it's some pretty serious repair that they needed. This was a serious work, but you see how very regulated it is. It seems like it's a very, you know, just the wording, the way it goes, these men were giving the supplies to these other men. They were doing this. Everything was orderly. Everything was fine. Everything was what you'd expect this king to do if his goal was to make things right. But it was all, in a sense, external. It was, you know, again, we can't say his heart was completely disconnected from all this, but it was just, you know, it was what it was. Because of what it was after, we see that something drastically changed. So let's look at that. The Levites, all who were skilled with instruments of music, verse 13, were over the burden bearers, directed all who did the work in every kind of service. Some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Now, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Now that's it. That's the central thing of what we're looking at here. The book of the law of the Lord was found. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So this book, we think about the book of the law. What does that mean? Well, we're talking about the scriptures. Now there's a little bit of question, debate on quite how much of the scriptures that this would have been. It could have been maybe just the book of Deuteronomy, maybe parts of that book. It's very possible that it was the entire of what we call the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament at the time. And these things were on scrolls. They, you know, relatively small, could be something that was hidden away. You think about the things that went on before this man started his reform. There were all kinds of idols and all kinds of competing gods, and you can think that something like this word of God would be something that somebody would want to hide, somebody would want to put away. It was, a copy of it was supposed to have been deposited next to the ark, but maybe it wasn't next to the ark anymore. Somebody stuffed it away, something like that. We're not really sure, but at the very least, we know that this wasn't just the law of the Lord in the sense of a few verses or a few scraps. This was a serious document, and very, very possibly it was the entirety of the Torah. So to think about that was lost, and at this moment in time it was found, is a pretty stunning thing. This is one of those, if somebody was to write or to paint a picture of it, you know, this is, everybody would be focused on this moment. And it was a moment that nobody expected. It just came suddenly. They found this book. And yet at the same time, it's spoken of here very passively. It's spoken of as they found the book of the law of the Lord. It doesn't say, and they rejoiced, or they, you know, they realized that they had such an incredible thing. It speaks very passively. Clearly they were excited. They knew what they had, the specialty of it. This wasn't some book that nobody would have heard of. The fact that it was there, though, is very exciting. But yet they speak about it very passively. They speak about it reverently. But they take the book, right? It says in verse 16, Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And we'll go on there for a second, but again, commenting along the way, these two give the book to the king instead of saying, hey, you know, we've been working on the stuff that we're supposed to do. We're restoring the temple, but we found God's word. This is an exciting thing. They didn't. They just basically started reading it to him. The way that it's written seems that, you know, they let the word literally speak for itself. And that's what one of the wonderful things about God's word is, you know, the name on the book, you know, New Testament, Old Testament, the scriptures, God's word, whatever it is, those names are useful to us, but the word itself is really the content of what the thing is. And it's an incredible thing. It's a special book, of course, we say that, but we see it here, the specialness of this book in action. So what happens? He hears the word, and then verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. It clearly affected him deeply. And what part of it affected him? Well, clearly, it was the things that talked about the idols, the things that talked about all that one would run into if they turned away from God. And I didn't wind up choosing the hymn tonight. Somebody else chose it, but I appreciate it. Oh, for a closer walk with God. And it really does follow really well what happened here. You see this distance that we can get when we walk away from God or when we are distant from God. We see how the word itself can be distant. And it talks about removing idols. It talks about the sadness that we feel. And, you know, when you read up to this point, it doesn't seem like there's sadness. But then you realize that many of the reforms that were going on here may have been outward. And I think about my own personal Christian life and others in their life that we hear testimony of is, oh, for years, I went through the motions of the Christian life. For years, I did certain things. And then God took me and God did a work in me. I'm not necessarily talking about conversion. I'm talking about even after conversion, that we can be brought to a point where we read God's word completely fresh for the first time. It seems like this was really this moment for this man. So anyway, continuing on in verse 20, the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of God that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So again, this word affected him. This word came to him, and I don't imagine, again, you can read the narrative for yourself. I don't imagine that if this was a five-minute reading or looking at a few things there, I get the feeling that there was quite a bit of God's word read, maybe all of it, but whatever it was, this man listened very attentively, and he realized for himself personally and then for the people that he was over, this meant quite a bit. So he wanted to find out what to do about it. So in his time, the thing for him to do was to send and to inquire of God through this person, we'll see, Huldah. So verse 22, so Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tukta, the son of Hasroth, keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. So this woman was known to be able to speak something authoritatively of God about what to do, these sorts of things. So the king knew to send to her. You can imagine one of the writers about this thought about, you know, in Jerusalem, this lady, wherever she lived in Jerusalem, probably not a big place, not a palace, a little place, and suddenly this entourage of very well-known leadership comes to her house through the streets of Jerusalem and just says, what are we going to do? This is a disaster. What are we going to do? Do we have some sort of hope? Do we have something that we can do to fix this? What do we do? So they show up at her place, and it says, and she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, and all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and made me offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. That's part one. This is sort of a bad news first kind of thing. Then the tone changes. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me, and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. And the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. So his reaction, we don't see his reaction directly, but clearly he takes action. He takes action by gathering the people of God. And what does he do? He gives them the word. Again, the word is central here because the word is God's tool. We're going to look at it, obviously, a little more in detail later. But again, he reads them the word. And the verse 31, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book, in this book, that he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. And all his days, they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So in those verses, he was clearly deeply affected, and it became very personal for him. He saw what needed to be seen from God's word to realize that there were consequences to sin. Not that he didn't know that, but now he saw it in a different light. It specifically was personal, but at the same time, it was for the people as well. I think it's pretty clear that the people outwardly said these things. They didn't necessarily do it. But for him, this man was really never the same again. So what did he do? He spoke to them. He made these certain promises. He really set them back on course. And then we won't read much of the next chapter, but just to summarize, in chapter 35, verse 1, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. So, and then it goes on to the details of that. So what does he do? He brings back that true, solid, reliable picture of Christ and what Christ was going to be doing, what Christ meant for these people. He restored this thing that really had been lost among all the other things going on. He brought the Passover back to them. And this chapter 35, if you read through it, it's really a wonderful chapter about how strong of a time this was. It was a short time, just this one king, but at this time, the Passover itself, if you look at verse chapter 35, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Now that's a long time. No Passover like it. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, the Passover was kept. So it's a long way of introduction, I suppose, but reading through that, this man, again, his life personally was changed. It affected the whole of God's people there at that time. It brought back this observance of things that spoke of Christ. And so that's where we are tonight. We're looking at this. Again, it's a long reading, but I think it's sometimes good to, you know, you really can't get the sense of what went on here just from a couple of verses. So you see this bigger picture. So again, the situation, you know, this time and the word is ancient to us, but to them, it was way after the events of Genesis, the way after Exodus, everything that went on with Moses, you know, everything that happened even with King David and Solomon, all of that history, all of that time is a long time. Lots of truth was given out during those years before this time. Lots of rediscovery of truth. Truth had been lost. Truth had gotten rediscovered. So you see this cycle. So in these long periods of time, God always provides a way of preservation, many ways of preservation, ways of people remembering the truth. And one of those, if you recall, actually, I didn't quite remember the details of this, but in one of the commentary, you look it up and you, oh yeah, that's right. This is one of those things that even as us who, you know, don't have the details of someone who studies this all the time, we think back and we think, oh, that's right. So there's a detail in the Torah that would have been read, that a new king was to write out the law. The new king was to write out the law, and the reading of the law was to happen regularly. Obviously, they weren't doing this. They didn't have the law. But that's one of those things that God provides that had been lost. So God's continually providing his word and the truth over these years where it gets lost and it gets rediscovered. And God's plan, what we call the plan of redemption, is also kept surviving. This plan of redemption is brought back up. You think about all the times in the scriptures where the plan of redemption was on the brink of disaster. Everything from, you think about Noah and his family on the boat. You think about that. This man and his family, Noah, he was the only link, and he was on a boat for pretty much an entire year. If his boat sank, that would be it. Noah, right? Exodus, you move on to Exodus multiple times. You think about Moses as a little baby put down in the river in the Nile. That was our hope, riding down the river, you know? You think about later on in Moses, his life with, you know, around a million people walking through the Red Sea. Like supernaturally, the waters parted. That was the entirety of God's people. That happened. And, you know, the army coming behind them. You think about David versus Goliath. David, again, this man who God's anointed and a required man to live through this whole thing. He's fighting Goliath. He's got his stones. That, again, the entirety of God's plan reduced down to a very scary moment. Obviously not scary from God's perspective. But all these things was ancient history to Josiah. Up until, you think about King David, up until King David, there wasn't even a permanent temple. You know, Solomon, permanent temple. Now we've got a temple. Now we've got a place that is solid. But the temple didn't really help anything. There was still plenty of room for turning away from God, for other religions, for other gods to come in. And by the time we get to this point, the place is littered with all kinds of different idols. So lots of bad kings since the time of David, all kinds of turmoil. The people of God, as was spoken of this morning, had become, just like later on in Romans' time, the people of God themselves had become a multi-religious culture. If you look at all the stuff, the Second Kings passage version of this, lists out even more things that are going on. So here comes this boy, Josiah, 8 years old. His dad was murdered. The murderers who murdered his dad were murdered. Now you're king. So that's, again, a complete mess. But yet, once again, God interferes. God restores. God brings back. So this, you know, this chapter 34 is really the Bible zooming in on this time in this man's life. It's as if to pause with all the turmoil, all the bad kings, all the stuff that's going to come later. It's this pause, this bump in the road, just to show that God can bring back as he wants to. And I hope that's encouraging for each Christian here tonight, just to think about that. It doesn't matter where you are in your Christian life. If you're near the beginning, it might be time of just coming up to terms with the difficulties of not following God. Midlife, later in life, in the Christian perspective, it doesn't matter where you are, there's encouragement here that God can restore. So this is something special happened at this point, and it centers, again, on this discovery of this book of the law. So tonight, with the time remaining, I want to go through just a few points, again, on God's word, the specifics of some of the things that we know of just from this passage about God's word. So again, just a few verses here, but I find this passage to be very helpful. So again, the discovery of the word really splits this life of Josiah into two parts. Started well, he was working for God, he was doing things. Started with the big things, started with the obvious things, removing all those idols. Then this logical process, he moves on to the repair of the temple. You know, this man wasn't devoid of the truth. It wasn't like he didn't know anything, but it was all the sort of the oral truth, these things that weren't as concrete. But then suddenly God breaks in and gives him this rediscovery of the book of the law, and he becomes that changed man. Now he's zealous like never before. If you think about chapter 34, and you come down to verse 31, in the middle of verse 31, Josiah is speaking, and he says things that he's saying to the people, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And we think about that in New Testament terms. What does it say? It says that we're to love a God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. So this man was definitely changed. So again, can we not apply this to our own selves? This is a very personal time for Josiah. You know, he was encouraged, even though he came to request this word of God. He was promised not just disaster, but he was promised something positive. If you look at what Huldah had said to him from God through Huldah, verses 27 and 28. So he got this message from God. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, you heard the words against this place and its inhabitants. You have humbled yourself before me and torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. So, again, as we rediscover the word, wherever we are in the Christian life, God can speak to us of many things. And if we need encouragement, he'll give us encouragement. If we need threatenings, he'll give us threatenings. And so that's what his word does. So we have a lot more than Josiah rediscovered. We have the whole of the Bible. So again, let's spend some time looking at the word itself from what we see here. Number one, do what you do before God. Do what's before you to do. And if you look at what Josiah did, he didn't sit down and say, oh, I really need to rediscover God's word. He didn't even plan for this thing. His activity that led to this was simply that he was doing God's work. And he wasn't necessarily even doing it in a particularly spiritually deep way, in a sense. But he was working. And so, in a sense, God asks us to do the work of today, do the work of tomorrow, whatever it is. We're not to plan out and then say, okay, I need to be here in 10 years, or I need to be doing this or doing that. Just do what you have to do today, and God will work out the details. I think that's such a critical thing. Josiah wasn't even looking for this. He was doing what he thought was the right thing to do, which was the right thing to do, and then suddenly this thing comes along. So verse 8 says that, he moved to the house. He saw their need of repair. The buildings, if you look at verse 11, the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin, he saw that and he took action. It was as simple as that. If it wasn't for this self-assessment, he wouldn't have found the book. If you think about, if you say, well, you're saying that Josiah didn't do anything unique, so what did he do? But if you think about all the previous kings, none of those kings have ever had a chance to find the book because they never really did anything to work on the house of God. They let it go to ruin. So this man doing the work that he saw to do, again, not making a big plan for the next 10 years, that sort of thing. He did his work, and God provided in a special way for him. So we don't need a long-term plan. There's as I think I spoke of last week, this, in our culture, there's big projects going on, big plans. We're going to go to Mars, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And there are people that are working for those plans, people assigned, big teams, all that sort of thing. That's how things get done, and that's great, depending on what you're working toward, I suppose. But it is what it is. It's a fine thing in the sense of what we're trying to do as people, as humans. But at the same time, the way that we work for God is not that way. We need to do what tomorrow brings and not try to plan out what is going to happen in 10 years. For example, our church here, we don't say, well, in 10 years we want it to look like this. We want it to have this many people. We want it to have this and that. So what are we going to do to go from here to there? That's going to end in us finding that we can't do that. So again, this man did what he had to do day by day. So God's word is precious, even though it's not always recognized. It didn't matter the fact that it probably had a lot of dust and dirt on it, the scrolls, but at the same time, it was as precious as it is for a clean new Bible. Whatever your Bible looks like, the content in it is what's precious. Even if you don't recognize it, when you read it, you will find that it's precious. The word is powerful. God's word is powerful because it changes its hearers. If you think about how this word was presented to King Josiah, it was presented as something that speaks for itself. They didn't build it up. They just read it to him. God's word exposes its hearers. Josiah immediately saw the sin of his people. He tore his clothes. The Bible, when you read it, it makes clear personally what's going on in your life. We think about that mirror of the word and what it speaks to us. The Bible directs its hearers. It directs us. If you look at all the things that Josiah had to do after the word was read, suddenly he has all this plan and these things to do. And we think about the Holy Spirit and how he works. He gives us understanding of the word, and he also gives us what to do with it. So in Josiah's case, he had certain things he's going to do. I'm going to go to the people. I'm going to read them the word. I'm going to have them agree these certain things. We're going to bring back the Passover. So the word directs its hearers, and it'll do that for us too. Maybe not in the same grand way, but in our own life, whatever God wants us to do. The word is always fresh and up to date. If you think about this word, this word, it's written over many, many years, but even the last parts that were written are still a couple thousand years old. But yet it's always fresh and up to date the way it is written. It explains the past. Josiah was able to read about the past, and it clearly gave him an understanding of things that he didn't think about, maybe didn't even know about. It explains the present for him and his situation. It clearly explained that he was in a dire situation, and he took action. And it explains the future. He spoke to the people, telling them, we've got to do this thing because disaster is coming. And disaster absolutely did come. As the words were spoken through this woman, Huldah, She said, well, disaster is going to come no matter what. It's not going to come in your lifetime, but it's going to come after, and it absolutely did. So the word explains the future, and it explains our future. Again, last week we thought about this concept of the resurrection of Christ, his bodily resurrection in the past, but now we think about our resurrection in the future. And we have hope because he was raised from the dead, and the Bible speaks of that, but it also speaks about our future being raised from the dead. So it's one of those things that takes time to study, but at the same time, it's very simple and easy to understand. And the sermon from this morning, I think about the fact that only a few words were spoken by Peter in that preaching of the word, and they were effectual by the work of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the scripture is not easy to understand. It takes time. But at the same time, you read it, and it can affect you wherever it needs to affect you. And that, you know, connected with that, God's word is living. This is an interactive book. It's an ancient book, but it's written by a living God. So when we read through, say, Deuteronomy, the words that we have in Deuteronomy are literally the same words that this man Josiah would have read. Yet it speaks and it causes us to do specific things specific to us. Again, that's credit to God, and, you know, specifically his Holy Spirit, that he applies the word to us. It's the Holy Spirit who is active to apply the word. He's familiar with our needs. He knows what we need, and he applies the word. Josiah received two words from Huldah, one of coming disaster, which would have been very personally disruptive and destructive to him if that's all he had heard. Is there going to be disaster coming? If the word came back, yes, that's it. I don't see that he would have been encouraged to go on like he did. He got that second word. It's not going to be coming during your lifetime. That was the encouragement he needed. Maybe he didn't need that encouragement, but I get the feeling that he did. At the same time, whatever we need, the word provides, whether it's encouragement, whether it's a conviction of sin, the word is active. It's God alive speaking to us. God's word accomplishes God's plan. So you think about the preaching of the word through, again, Peter and Acts. God's plan was to save those particular people he talked to. He planned out Cornelius meeting with Peter, Peter meeting with Cornelius. He brought them together. And what Peter spoke was actually quite a small thing, but he spoke the gospel. He only spoke a few words, but it was in God's plan. So the preaching of the gospel is a powerful thing, and it can be a short thing. Look at the Passover again, verses chapter 35, verses 18 and 19. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and Judah and Israel who were present in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So again, this man, he gets the word, and the word causes him to set up this Passover that is really a stunning time. Just from God's word, this man hadn't prepared. He didn't have a better pedigree than the other people from years past. But again, God's word was active. It accomplishes God's plan. God's word uses sinful men as a mechanism. This man wasn't called to be perfect, and then he would be able to speak these words. You know, we don't read in our Bibles of a long series of very perfect believers. We read of fallible men. We read of men who should have known better. And I think as Mike was speaking there about the disciples, you read about the disciples and you sort of maybe scoff at some of the things they did. But we ought to take encouragement for the disciples and all their faults, because we can see ourselves in them. And we can see how, despite all their failings, God was absolutely patient with them, and God loved them to the end. And again, that's encouragement. God uses sinful men through the word. And finally, God brings unity. There was a great unity, even though it was outward in the picture of the Passover and God's people and that sort of thing. It may have not have been in every person's heart what should have been there, but yet at the same time, the outward picture was one of unity. So if we want our inward picture to be of unity, it's the same method, God's word. God's word brings together God's people in that fellowship of Christ. And so the people, for this little moment of time, little sliver of time, were restored. And again, it came through God's word. So God's word is precious, as I've said. The plan of redemption is given here. The truth will lead us on the right path. We have this gospel light that's given to us more fully in the New Testament for us to read when we like. Whenever we like, we have the word before us. You know, today's society, the influences are stronger than ever. Most of us have Bibles that are all over our house, whether we read them or not. Bibles can be on shelves, yet we can read them. We have a clear path. We aren't like in Josiah's time where we have to be wanting of these things. So read the word. Do what it directs you to do. Do what you feel that God is calling you to do tomorrow. You don't need to plan out some big contraption that's going to be the spiritual leading of whatever it is you feel like. God will provide day by day. So again, if you absolutely knew that God had some message for you, that God had some paragraph or something for your life and for your specific situation, then, you know, you'd be excited to hear it. You'd say, oh yeah, I'm excited to hear it. And that's literally what we have in God's word. You say, well, it's not for me. It's not written to me, but it is written for you. And that's, again, credit to God's spirit that he makes it particular for each one of us. So again, the discovery of this book, I like this chapter because it speaks to us directly where we are. Treat the word the same way they did. Read it and do what it says, and God will do great things. He restored the Passover for a time. He gave this man hope where he wouldn't have had hope. Even in the face of disaster, he gave us hope. We have hope in the face of our lives. Whatever disaster brings tomorrow or the next week, we have eternal hope through Christ. We have hope, as we spoke of bodily resurrection. All these kinds of things that are the riches of God's word. I can't speak them to you in a few minutes. Read them day by day and week by week. And that is what God calls us to do. It's a very simple message. And again, this is a message that I appreciate because it speaks to us where we are, and it speaks of God and his word and the power of it. So bless this time. Thank you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you again for your word and just how we think about it sitting there dormant for years, yet spoken of by people's remembering of things from it, spoken of by certain actions that they did, yet it was nothing like what happened after it was read directly. So help us to just in our own lives, if we haven't been finding in your word what to do day by day, that we would open it up and just have that vision of asking you, praying to you, that you would speak to us and give us daily bread, give us daily direction and guidance, that if we need conviction, that you would give us conviction. If we need encouragement, you would encourage us. Help us to think about eternal things and think about things that would solve our fears and would give us the things that we need day by day. Bless us through your word. Bless this church through the preaching of the word and through the reading of the word and through prayer and these means that are humble, and yet you've caused them to be glorious by your plan. So we thank you for these things, I pray in your son's name. Amen.